Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for giving us this exhaustive instruction on how to live, on how to focus upon you, how to be holy like you, that you sent your Son not only to die and to rise again and to be our Savior and Lord, but also to be our teacher, to be our instructor. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case today, that these words recorded by Matthew would change our hearts, would convict us in mind and spirit, that we would be a people who desire to conform to your will as a result of these things. And I pray that you would give us the spirit of discernment and understanding, that we may understand your word correctly and truly as it was meant to be read and understood. I pray you be with me and allow me to speak these words as they are your words and your words alone. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to keep chipping away at Matthew here, verse by verse. Worked our way largely through this section in the first half of the chapter that deals with John the Baptist and kind of concluded that in verse 15 last week. So this has really been the subject matter down from verse 7, where Jesus firstly is confronted by the disciples of John. They come and they kind of question him. They doubt him as John the Baptist proxies them. And then in spite of John's doubts, Jesus then returns with this whole kind of section that discusses kind of the theology of John the Baptist, if you will, and his nature and his work and how he is elevated to a place of honor even over and among Old Testament prophets. And that is key. And he makes that very clear, that he is more than a prophet in verse 9, that verse 11, there's no one that has arisen that is greater than John the Baptist, and he is certainly given an honor. And regardless of, it's not a measure of power, it's not a measure of who can do the most miracles or the most supernatural occurrences if you're measuring Old Testament prophets by their effectiveness, but in this case, the most honored Old Testament prophet, if you will, is the one who baptizes the Son of God himself. And that is an honor far above Moses, above Elijah, above David and Solomon, and every Old Testament prophet. And so Jesus highlights that John gets to do something that no other Old Testament prophet gets to do. They get to look forward and they die knowing it's eventually coming, the new covenant. John gets to see it in person. Even if he doesn't live long enough to see its full consummation on this planet in the death and resurrection of Christ. But he has an honor and a reverence that's attached to him that gives him, as verse 15 or 14 describes it, an Elijah-like status, which is a fascinating concept. You read the very end of Malachi, the final verses of the Old Testament, the very last verses of the very last chapter of the very last Old Testament book describe a situation where Elijah is going to come before what the text says is either a great and awesome or great and terrible, a great day of the Lord is the description there. Some fantastic and awesome day of the Lord is coming, but right before that, Elijah's going to come. And Jesus says, this is Elijah right here. Now, I know there's all kinds of end times and eschatological significance we could get into in regards to Elijah's appearance or not appearance in Revelation, and that can be its own section entirely, but I'm convinced Malachi 4 is a section talking about John the Baptist. In that particular instance, that the day of the Lord was upon them, that it was Christ, and it was both great and awesome, and it did have terrible connotations for the unelect, for the unrepentant, which we're going to look at right here in verses 16 through 18. And it's that's because you see in verse 16, there's kind of this transition where it becomes pretty condemning. There's a pretty condemning warning passage right here in verses 16 through 18, and or 19, I should say. And Jesus absolutely pulls no punches when it comes to the condemnation reaped by those who refuse to acknowledge the message of both John and Christ. And they are the same people and the same description in this text. So, now, before I turn there, I want to look at one similar passage, and we kind of do this. We looked across the Gospels and see if we can cross-reference something. You can see it also, the same passage about the children in the marketplace and the flutes and the dirges and stuff. You'll find it also in Luke chapter 7. If you look at Luke chapter 7, verse 31, it kind of has a similar passage. And remember, we looked at Luke chapter 7 last week. Similar passage also about John the Baptist, also about his mission, his life, his purpose, the next and juxtaposed to Christ. Then you get down to verse 31 of Luke 7, and it says, To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? Jesus creates a hypothetical metaphor question of sorts. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her children." This is significant. The only two major changes you're going to see, if you compare Matthew 11 and you compare Luke 7 and you put them side by side, you're really, if you get it, unless you were going to get into some very, very detailed Greek syntax, the only real major differences that matter that you're going to see here is at the very end here, verse 35 says, wisdom is justified by her children. In Matthew, it says wisdom is justified by her deeds at the end of verse 19. And I know many of you have heard over and over again my spiel about this does not make Scripture inconsistent. Jesus not only on many occasions would repeat information that his hearers needed to hear on multiple occasions, but beyond that, it creates the same exact point. And Matthew here records a specific instance that he needs a Jewish audience to understand. Remember, Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, from a Jewish ex-tax collector. And that's really the only major difference that you're going to see, and we're going to get to that when we get down to verse 19, why that matters. Now, let's start in verse 16. Very simple statement, very open question here. To what shall I compare this generation? So this is right out the gate. This is an analogy. This is supposed to be an analogy. This is designed to be a metaphor. Bear that in mind. This is a comparison. This is designed to be kind of parabolic in a real sense. But what are we comparing? We're comparing a specific group that's just generically called this generation. This is interesting. And this is really the first time that this kind of condemning generational statement appears. And I say that because it's going to show up a few more times in Matthew, where Jesus is going to say this generation is condemned. They're sinners and they're unrepentant. And it's pretty negative when he brings up this generation. This generation is used a couple different times in Matthew and several times across the Gospels to describe typically the people who do not seek Christ or are openly unrepentant. And you're going to see that in just a couple verses here in Matthew 12, 38. Look over just a few pages here. Matthew 12, 38, Jesus uses the same exact tone, same exact phrasing, same exact noun. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "This evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh," remember this is pagan Nineveh, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Lots of condemning for the generation is my point. They're not looked at well. Very negative light painted here of these people. And for the same reason, right? Jesus is addressing a group of Pharisees that say, "We're not convinced yet. Show us some proof that you're the Messiah." After all this stuff that Jesus has done through chapters 1 through 11, it's still not enough. We're going to need something more fantastic to demonstrate that you are God. And Jesus just condemns them. One more time, you can see it very quickly also in Matthew 23, 34. Matthew 23, 34, this is Jesus' discussion really of what's going to eventually be the fate of Jerusalem in many ways. And he says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some which you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous of Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So this is in a different context here. In Matthew 23, Jesus is addressing, once again, largely the Pharisees, but those who reject Christ. And he said, "You've rejected all the prophets before me. This is not new. This is something you've continuously done, and this is something you're going to do." And in fact, he condemns them by saying, "And all this stuff that you have caused onto the prophets is going to happen to you, and it will happen to this generation." And you can look at all the other occurrences of this kind of generation noun that's used where Jesus highlights a generation, and we can get into the details of that. But you'll notice almost in every time, it's very negative. Generation is never looked at positively. And it almost always includes the Pharisees on some level. And necessarily what exactly their unrepentant attitude is or their arrogance towards Christ in some way. And we're going to get into that more as we go all through Matthew. Now, we could argue and say this is just the Pharisees that he's addressing here. We could say, well, it seems like almost in every case it's the Pharisees and specific to the Pharisees. But I do want us to hesitate from making some kind of false dichotomy here. First, this is very much a Greek word. Gennaeus is just all the people born at this time. Very generic, right? The generation of people that live in this same place in this time. It's not supposed to be a complicated word, and it's not supposed to be a design for a specific group like the Pharisees. It just means all those people born at this time. And I don't want us to create a false dichotomy in thinking that the Pharisees were the only ones with this attitude in this time in life, in the this importance. Pharisees cannot act and function the way they have been functioning unless they are at least permitted to do so. This is something that, by and large, the nation of Israel has been characterized by and is even described in Matthew 23 in saying that you've always done this to all these prophets for a long time. This is not new, right? You've been killing my righteous prophets for a very long time, and there weren't Pharisees 300, 400, 500 years ago. They were priests and they were kings with their soldiers and their armies, and that were supposed to be shepherds of Israel and were not. And what Jesus is in effect saying here is that this entire generation of those specifically that refuse to see not only the reason but the legitimacy of John the Baptist and Jesus. And the Pharisees are not someone that could act alone. The Pharisees, you can even just see experientially in the world at large, even the most highest and most powerful politicians and kings and dictators have to function. They're not allowed to be unilateral. At some point, someone either consented, allowed them to, or permitted them to be there, or is helping them to be there. The crowds and the masses can be manipulated. It is fairly obvious that the Pharisees were not alone in their hatred of Christ. There were some crowds that disliked Christ, and there will always be those that were arrogant enough to say, nope, this isn't the coming of Elijah. This isn't legitimate. He's just another rabble-rouser. And they refuse to see both mourning and joy, as we're going to see in verse 17 here. So, this is Jesus, yes, absolutely calling out the Pharisees and those that were included in that particular people group, but it's really that entire generation of the Jewish people who refused John and they refused Christ. And he says, what are they similar to? What am I going to compare you to, this rebellious generation? What are you to be like? And then he gives us this very interesting kind of story parable here of children calling out to one another in a marketplace. Now, at this time in history, remember, this is a fairly common scene. This is something that you'd be pretty familiar with if you lived in Palestine in 30 AD. Remember, in ancient times, especially in a desert region, water is key. Water's life. You need water. And so villages and towns and cities had to have water to survive. So typically, this is how you would build your settlement if you were living in Israel or Saudi Arabia or any of that particular area in 0 AD. You would find water. You got to find fresh water. You got to find a river. You got to dig a well. Those are your two options to get water. And they would build their town around the source of water, typically a well in most cases. You'd be lucky if you got to live next to a river. But for the most part, you dig a well and you build your houses around this well, and it kind of spokes out from the center of town, which is the water source. And by doing that, as you can imagine then, you kind of build a little town hub here in the middle here, and that's typically where your marketplace is going to be. It's the center of town. It's where everybody goes to get their water. It's where business is conducted. It's where judicial matters would be held that the whole town would witness and see. It's where village matters would be discussed in detail. The synagogue would typically be pretty close to the center of town. It was a primary function of the entire town that it has some kind of synagogue. And so as you can imagine then, this little hub here would be a great place for a marketplace, right? If you're a tradesman, now we live in an agrarian society in 30 AD, about 80 to 90% of the peak population is going to be farmers. They're going to have livestock and food and fields. But if you're a tradesman, whatever you might be, carpenter, blacksmith, take your pick, coppersmith, city hub is a pretty good place to set up shop, isn't it? It's a pretty good place. There's a lot of traffic. Everybody's always going through there. That's your marketplace. okay? The center of the town. And everybody's going past there all the time. They can buy and sell there. There's all kinds of business going on there. So it was fairly common then throughout the day for families to be going to the marketplace, to wander through the marketplace to conduct their business, buy, sell, trade. And of course, you know, there's no school, there's no daycare in this time. You bring your kids with you, right? Your kids come with you. So it was pretty common sight to see children running around the marketplace. Pretty common sight to see a bunch of families or multiple children all playing their little games here and there throughout the marketplace in the middle of town there. And you'll see that really all the way up until the industrial era. That was how society in large part worked in not only the Middle East but throughout Europe. And so Jesus kind of gives us this little analogy. This is a common sight. This is something that the crowds at this point would be very familiar with seeing. Yeah, we know kids do this all the time in the marketplace. And verse 17 kind of gives us this interesting detail. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Okay, there's one. We sang the lament and you did not mourn. Now, at this point, we have a little bit, and I don't want to harp too much on this, but we have a little bit of an interpretational choice that we can make. Now, the verse in the Greek specifically reads, now I'm reading the ESV here, it says, it is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates. The Greek rendering is quite literally, it is like children in the marketplace calling out to others. Just generically. It doesn't have to be playmates, others. Now, the obvious implication seems to be other children like themselves, right? We can kind of take two different possible interpretations. One is that the children are the sinful and unrepentant generation here. Let's say they're group A. The kids who are actually calling out in verse 17 saying, we're playing this flute and you're not dancing and we're also singing this dirge and you're not mourning. And they're being openly, you know, they're just being hypocrites. They're being childish. They want you to do both and at the same time, and you can't accomplish it. They're being ridiculous in their requests. They're children, right? And so you've got one group A, who is these Jewish people who refuse to be content or accept anything that's legitimate no matter what you do. And they're calling out to, we could say others in this case, is interpretation A would be just us, adults in general, or even to Jesus or to John and say, well, we're not happy with this and we're not happy with this. No matter what you do, we're not going to be happy with anything that you make. That's one interpretation. Or we could interpret this as being literally children in the marketplace calling out to other, by implication, children. So you got child group A over here who's making the call out, and you got child group B over here who doesn't like any games. They don't want to play happy games. They don't want to play sad games. They refuse both. And so you kind of have a situation where child one, let's say, says, let's play a dancing game. I'll play this flute and we can dance. It's going to be fun. And child B says, no, I don't like that game. Child A says, fine, well, let's do a mourning game. Let's do a sad game where I pretend that there's a funeral. No, I don't like that game either. And so you have child group B, who is the generation in this interpretation. They don't want to play any, no matter what game you play, they don't want to play. They don't like any games. And we can get into all this, and this kind of adds an interesting layer to the interpretation, because if we take that to be the interpretation, if we're saying, well, you got one child talking to another child, and child B says, I don't like any games, then child A gives two options, right? I have a joyful game, and I also have a mourning game. And we do know that in a real sense, that we kind of have two different messages that the Jewish people have rejected both and at this point. They rejected John the Baptist, and they're going to reject Christ. And I'm talking about, obviously, not all of them, but I'm talking about the generation here that Christ is addressing. And they rejected John's mournful message in a real sense. Consider this. John the Baptist calls them to mourn. He did do that. He called them specifically to mourn over sin. Right, to be convicted, to realize their unrepentance in the face of the coming day of the Lord. That was John the Baptist's whole deal. His entire message was repent, because the kingdom is coming. It's imminent. You need to take repentance seriously. And we know in John chapter 1, he made no bones whatsoever. He absolutely called out specific sins. He said, tax collectors, take what you're supposed to. Soldiers, stop being bullies. And he would call very specific sins out and say, stop it and repent, because the Lord is coming. That was John's whole message. It was a message designed to make the way for Christ, right? To prepare the way for the Lord, who brings hope, right? Who brings joy who brings greatness. And he most certainly preaches destruction and repentance on many occasions, and Christ does do that. But by and large, he brings a great deal of joy with him as he goes, right? He heals by the thousands. People were overjoyed when Christ came to their village, right? You could heal instantaneously anything if Christ was willing. And so Christ brings the joy. He brings the hope. He brings the restoration. You say, well, Alex, he also preached mourning and conviction of sin. He absolutely did that. He would absolutely preach that the kingdom is near. Repent, for the kingdom is near. That was very much part of Christ's message, but also his message was much larger than just John's. His message was also, in many cases, to inform, to instruct, as the Sermon on the Mount shows. And in many cases, it was to bring hope, right? To bring a level of joy and say, yes, I am the Messiah, Christ would say, right? That he does bring the joy. He does bring hope. He finally frees them. He is the restorative Messiah they're looking for. So you could kind of take this interpretation and say, well, John wanted them, he sang a dirge, and they didn't want to mourn, and Jesus plays the flute, and he did not, and they don't want to dance. Now, realize all this is supposed to be a metaphor, right? Jesus doesn't literally play flutes, and John doesn't literally call them to mourn. I realize this is all supposed to be taken as an analogy. Christ clearly paints this as a comparison. But either interpretation you want to take, it still draws the pretty same obvious conclusion. The generation that Christ is dealing with here, they don't care and they're not interested in any legitimate message no matter what. They don't want it. They don't want John the Baptist. They don't want Jesus. They refuse both and. And if nothing else, the first thing you can draw from that is a very immediate highlight of depravity, right? And the depravity of man. It doesn't matter what message you preach. It doesn't matter in many cases, even if you could be the Billy Graham and John MacArthur combined at preaching the gospel. You could preach it with perfection and absolutism and the actual message in every sense of the word, and it could still get rejected, right? It can still get thrown away. And that's what Jesus and John highlight here, and Jesus specifically highlights about Jesus and John here is it's not a matter with the message, and it's not a matter with the preacher of the message. It's a matter of the recipient. And the recipient has a hard heart, and the recipient isn't interested in the message. And unfortunately, we've all experientially had to deal with these people. You've had to, many cases, had to have run-ins with individuals who, doesn't matter if you preach them conviction of sin and repentance and their need for it, or you could offer them the joy of Christ and faith and hope, and it doesn't matter, right? And Jesus is very condemning of these people here. And then he kind of gives you the both and of that. It shows you both the mourning and the joy in verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Okay, this is interesting because you get into almost kind of their logical argumentation here. If you're familiar with a straw man logical fallacy, if you've studied logic before, there's different logical fallacies that they teach you and they don't teach you, and one of them is the straw man fallacy. So a straw man argument is this. This is, let's say, April comes to me and she says, you watch too much TV. Or, I don't know, pick a vice. You play too many video games, whatever. And I say, well, you just don't want me to ever have any fun, ever. And you hate me. That's a straw man argument. That's the over-exaggeration of a point is a straw man logical fallacy. To deliberately over-exaggerate to illustrate your fallacy. That's an over-exaggeration point. And that's what they do with John the Baptist. And they do with Christ as well, right? It is obvious that John the Baptist did lead a semi-ascetic life. Now, I know I've harped against the ascetics before in Colossians, and the ascetics, just for definition, an ascetic is one who seeks to torment or punish or deprive themselves of something, and they believe that makes them more holy. Now, John the Baptist absolutely did deprive himself of certain things that did not, and he knew that did not make him more holy, but he did not eat or drink in this case. And we know he ate and drank food and water, but the description is here that he did not feast, right? He wasn't hardly someone who went out and had a great meal and got some wine, right? He drank water and he ate honey and bugs. Pretty low-level diet. Pretty minuscule diet that he had in the wilds. He was a wild man. And he was ordained to be that. He was ordained to live out by the Jordan and look like Elijah and simulate Elijah in many cases, who was also a man with a leather belt around his waist and a skin of goat hair and who lived in the wilds. And John the Baptist does the same thing. Wild food is locusts and honey. If you ever see in the, as a side note, if you ever see in the Old Testament, you see descriptions of eating locusts and honey. They're saying that means there's nothing else to eat. You're just kind of scavenging the wilds for what you can find. And so John eats locusts and honey. He doesn't have a great diet, right? He eats pretty minuscule. So the Pharisees come. They see a man who seems ascetic in a lot of his ways and isn't interested in their feasts. He's not interested in drinking good wine. He's not interested in having a good time or hobnobbing it with the Pharisees. And they say, well, look, he's clearly demonic. He's crazy. He's a madman. He lives out in the wild and he does what he wants, which is obviously a straw man argument, right? Anyone who got close to John or realized that John was coherent would realize that he's not demonically possessed. It's an argument that falls very flat the second you have to deal with John. And we know the Pharisees did. And John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist has a confrontation with the Pharisees. They go out in the desert and they address John and they say, who are you? And they say, are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And he says, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And he says, well, who are you? I'm the one who makes the way. That's my job. But John was coherent, and he addressed the Pharisees directly in full, logical, coherent arguments. That's not something demonically possessed people do. Demons do not care about logic in Scripture. Now, we could get into the whole theology of the various levels of demonic possession you see across the Gospels, and there are many, and there are great variation. But nowhere will you see them make logical arguments against Christ or against any kind of reasoning they're showed. They act on instinct and rage. Right? John clearly didn't do that. No one with any real experience with John whatsoever could argue that he was some kind of crazy old hermit or just demonically possessed. This is obviously designed to be a strawman argument to write John the Baptist off. Right? They knew better. Now, then you have the opposite effect. Verse 19. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is obviously meant to be a point of contrast. Okay, so let's assume for a minute the Pharisees write off John. They say, wow, he's crazy, he's insane, he lives out in the desert and eats bugs. You can't take him seriously. Well, here comes somebody they can take seriously, someone like them, in a sense, in that he wears normal clothes, he eats normal food, he drinks normal wine, and what they're specifically indicating here, and we know that eating and drinking physically, literally, is not the implication here. What he's saying is you eat and drink with sinners, right? He attends tax collector feasts, and we've seen from Matthew 8 that he does. Look back a couple chapters. He attends a feast with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus absolutely does do this. And so here's their strawman argument. Well, he must be exactly like them then, right? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And make no mistake, we're definitely talking about the depraved levels of society here when we talk about the tax collectors and the sinners. And that word for sinners is a little bit light. Most of the times that you see tax collectors and an attached noun following tax collectors is typically a prostitute. And so that's very much the description here in this text, is that Jesus goes to these parties where bad people go. And these were very much the outcasts of society. Tax collectors don't get to go to temple. They don't make any sacrifices. They're cut off from all of that. They are not righteous Jews, if you will. Use the term very loosely there. They are people that are, tax collectors are seen as the dregs of society because they betrayed their fellow man. They betrayed their brothers. They betrayed their fellow Jews for money, right? To collect taxes on the behalf of their oppressors. The Gentile Roman oppressors are coming in here and enforcing their will on the Jews, and some of the Jews betrayed them so they could get rich off the Romans. You were the lowest scum of the earth if you're a tax collector. It's kind of the understanding. You betrayed the Jews. You don't get to come to synagogue. You don't get to give sacrifices at the temple. You're going to go to hell when you die. That's the righteous Jews' implication. And so tax collectors have a ring of their either male or female associates around them, thugs. They could have additional help and foot pads and thugs to run their little mafia rings and other companions, and Jesus would go where they were. And so the Pharisees create another strawman argument. Well, he must be just like them then. Clearly, he just cares about getting drunk and eating a lot of good food. So this is designed to be a point of contrast. Now, we know Jesus did do this. We know Jesus attended their parties to bring them a repentance and a hope. which, ironically, Matthew is example number one of, the writer of this book, right? The original tax collector who repents and becomes an apostle when he is changed. Jesus comes and he changes Matthew. And he goes to these places to bring about repentance and a mourning over sin, but also to offer hope. Because if there is a people that is hopeless, it is tax collectors and it is their associates. They have been told all their lives, you are cut off and you will go to hell. And you will absolutely deserve to be there. And Jesus comes and gives them hope. If you repent and trust in the Messiah, you will be saved. But that's not good enough for the Pharisees, right? They want righteous people according to their standard. And so, we've seen this in Matthew 8. Jesus does the opposite of John in many cases. He doesn't preach a different message, but in many cases, his mission and his methodology was very different from John. John stays in one place. John remains in the Jordan. John remains largely in the wilderness. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus travels everywhere. In fact, we just looked in chapter 10, right, where he designs an entire ministry that kind of travels across Judea, going from village to village and town to town. Jesus moves. John obviously was supposed to subsist in the wilderness in his leather belt and his goat skin and his locust and honey. Jesus does not do that. He eats what sets before him. He wears normal tunics and sandals like everybody else does. Does it matter? Because the Pharisees and their generation reject him regardless. Now, what's the point of this? Well, the first point is the depravity of man, right? The first point is that there will always be those, and they have always existed, and they have existed since Genesis 3, and they will continue to exist, people who reject Christ out of rebellion no matter what you do. It's kind of interesting. What comes to mind really is the atheist argument that you see oftentimes and the supernatural atheist argument. If you argue with a secularist or an atheist, they say, well, you know, if God turned my skin color purple right now, I might believe him. Or if I was allowed to fly for 30 seconds, I might believe him. No, they won't, right? You can part seas in front of people. You can rain fire from the sky, the Old Testament illustrates, and they still will not believe. It's a matter of heart change. And so, just like children, so are the depraved. They're foolish, they're unruly, they're childish in their refusal to listen to either the solitary ascetic on one hand or the traveling friend of sinners on the other. The only righteous people are themselves in their category. And we know, you know, you can walk around in 2021 AD and you'll see this experientially. No matter what you present someone with objectively, they refuse to listen. So, with that depressing point in mind, what's the purpose? That's what Jesus describes at the end of verse 19. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So you want to know what to do about it. You can understand a few things about wisdom and a few things about action that make this clear. The final section really puts an end to this, right? You deal with these people who have illogical arguments, who will offer all their straw men, who will over-exaggerate, who will write off Jesus and John no matter what. And Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds, period. Now, this is fascinating because this kind of gives us a different look into the nature of wisdom for a minute. Wisdom, typically, in AD 2021, if you walk down the street and you say, who is wise or what is wisdom, typically in a secular world, it'll be described as it is a state of being. It's a person, right? There's wise people. There's gurus. There's very clever, wise individuals that they are just inherently wise. But interestingly here, and all through Scripture, wisdom is defined as an action. You do or you do not act wisely, regardless of your wisdom. There are wise actions and there are unwise actions. In the entire book of Proverbs that Solomon created, or that Solomon wrote by the inspired will of God, was designed to show wise actions, right? Do this. This is wise. And the entire definition of wisdom, as Proverbs makes it clear, and all throughout the Gospels and the Epistles make it very clear, wisdom is living according to God's will well. A wise man is one who conforms to the will of God, right? Which means doing wise things. Regardless of your wisdom level, there's wise actions and there are unwise actions. And Christ here very much says, that's what wisdom is. It's done through deeds. You see it. And you can see it lacking in this group, or you'll see it absolutely demonstrated in John and Jesus. So, it's an action idea. Now, to the Luke indifference here. I want to just mention this very briefly. I know you say, well, Luke 7 renders this children, yet wisdom is justified by her children. And without getting into a whole lot of the textual criticism here, I know that there's some things that you can write off, and there's certain things that you can make an argument and say, well, here's scripture is inconsistent. This isn't inconsistent. This makes the same effectual point. Matthew just chooses to write this in such a way that the Jewish audience will understand that as reading the book of Matthew, action accomplishes wisdom. Luke, remember, is writing to a very different audience. Luke is a Greek writing to Greeks, or one Greek in particular. Matthew is not doing that. But the Jewish people here need to know wisdom is done through action, not through what the Pharisees say about X or Y or Z. And so, what does this make the point of? This makes a point that, firstly, there is a higher judgment than those who subjectively judge against Christ. And that judgment is a wise, active judgment. So you're going to run into these people that write off Jesus. They write off John the Baptist. They write off the conviction and mourning of sin. They write off the hope and restoration of the Messiah. They write everything off that you can offer them. Know that their judgment is hardly final. Right? There is a much higher standard of judgment. And it's a wise standard, and it's seen through action. So, there will be a final judgment in which the obvious wise and unwise actions of those people will be clearly displayed. And whatever unwise actions the Pharisees and that like generation has taken will be set against the bar that is wisdom, and it will be found very lacking. Right? There's a higher judgment than those that want to make the rejection. So even if the unrepentant reject the truth now, there is a comfort in knowing we know what wisdom is. We know how wisdom acts. We know what wisdom does, specifically. And it's a much higher standard than they will attain. It's well beyond them in terms of what they can make the judgment of. It doesn't matter according to their judgment. So the overall section is pretty clear here. It's obvious that this is meant to be kind of a warning passage in a lot of ways. This is Jesus' disappointment, really, and his absolute condemnation of those who refuse to accept the truth no matter what. And there are those who refuse to see the light and acknowledge the truth of God, and there's absolutely nothing you're going to do to convince them otherwise. There is some comfort in knowing that it's not up to you, right? There's some comfort in knowing that you could preach, you know, a common fear, again, evangelicalism, is I'm not going to do it well. Trust me, it has nothing to do with your message. It has everything to do with the recipient. There are those who, even if you presented in the best of terms possible and you were John the Baptist, that they would reject it. And so Christ makes it clear, it's not up to them. Wisdom is justified through her deeds. You will see wise people act wisely. And they are held to a wise standard that is well above either group A or group B. There's a much more objective standard. And we know this about depravity. Man at heart, without the grace of God, is going to be diametrically opposed to the truth. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need it in his mind, right? He needs the Holy Spirit to change him, to make him understand his need for repentance. And it was clear here, and we're going to see it for all these coming chapters of Matthew, as Jesus confronts this generation over and over and over again about their condemnation. I mean, this is something that even we as believers are still very capable of. And this is something we can take more, this is more of a side note, but this is something even we know as saved saints that we are fully capable of at least acting in this way, that we can reject the truth no matter how it's presented. We can refuse to look objectively at wisdom. We can choose to write off no matter what is placed in front of us because we enjoy sin. And the Holy Spirit works in spite of us to convict us of that. And that's something that we can bear in mind. But it is clear here from this passage that the thesis for today is that God's wisdom objectively shows the foolishness of man. God's wisdom objectively shows the foolishness of man. So firstly, there is a sense in which, yes, we can take great care to avoid this kind of foolishness in our own hearts, to avoid this kind of foolish thinking in the face of wisdom. But more importantly, we see from this passage that wisdom will objectively triumph over foolish man through action, through deeds accomplished. And John did many of those deeds, and Jesus is going to do many of those deeds. And to this day, the church, in theory, acts out of wisdom, right? Not based on objective exaggerations from group A or group B. Wisdom does not depend on subjective man's interpretation. And there's a great comfort in knowing that they might write you off as a madman, like John. They may call you demoniac, like they called John the Baptist. They may call you a hypocritical fool, like they called Jesus, or write you off as a drunkard or whatever. But there's a much higher third objective standard of wisdom that both you and they will be held to. And it's an infinitely wise standard. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for wisdom. We praise you that you are a God of all-knowing, that you are a God who is infinitely wise, that you are a God who has demonstrated wisdom through your Son, through your plan, all through biblical history, and that you have given us these words and these instructions on how to live in a wise manner, and I pray we would do so. I pray we would not be hypocritical, that we would search our own hearts for this kind of hypocrisy, but that also we would be prepared for it in the world. We would know what's out there. We would know that there are those who will reject you, that require the Holy Spirit, and no amount of message will change their minds, and I pray you would change their minds. I pray you would work through us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would regenerate hearts and minds around us, and I pray that all these truths we would take with us as we go. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.